please take your seats? It's going to be a while. So, what do you want? What do you want? It's a simple enough question, don't you think? What do you want? Right? Some of you are thinking, well, I want you to get on with it so we can get out of here in 30, 20 minutes. Right? But it's a simple enough question. What do you want? There's theoretically perhaps an infinite number of answers to that question, though, isn't there? Because each one of you is going to have different things. What do you want? All right, we want things, we want objects. But then you think, but if you expand it, you say, well, we want not just objects or possessions, but we may want situations. We want a different job, or we want a different circumstance in our life, a different relationship with someone, or a different quality of relationship with someone. And of course, a lot of the things we want are in conflict with each other. All right, now some of you know my friend Johnny Shish Kebab. Right? He really exists, so you have proof. You got some people who know Johnny, and he lives like a mile from here. But Johnny Shish Kebab wants a number of different things. Right now, he is running with the ambulance as an EMT, and what he wants is to be one of those people that's on the life flight helicopters. Right? Doing the helicopter swoops in and grabs a critically injured patient and flies off to a medical center, and he's in there while the plane's bouncing around doing his medical thing, right? Because being a medic is not hard enough. He's got to do it 5,000 feet in the air bouncing around. That's what he wants to do, but he's got to go to extra schooling for that. But of course, he's also talking about, because his father used to run a gymnasium, and he remembers that fondly when he was growing up, and he was a little kid, his father running a gymnasium, so he wants to run his own gymnasium, run it even better, because he's into boxing. He weighs like 112 pounds, but he's a boxing enthusiast, and he wants to run a boxing gym. All right, that's his dream, but it's going to be hard because his wife is interested in marine biology, so if you're going to be a marine biologist, you really got to move to Florida, where all the marine biology is going on, and she's going to train Shamu, the killer porpoise, on how to do tricks, but then they're also talking about buying 10 acres in Powhatan and running some home for some little camp where disabled children can go and learn about cows or some fool thing. But I say, Johnny, these are all great ideas. These are all wonderful ideas, but they're all in different directions, and you can't have them all. And he wants all those things, but he can't have all those things now, can he? Because if he had one, that would knock out the other two, or the other four, or whatever. All right? People want all kinds of things, and that is the nature of the human heart, is it? And that's where our text comes in, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And if you have a copy of God's Word, you can look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're not going to read, in the interests of time, we're not going to read the entire chapter. But of course, you knew today's text was Ecclesiastes chapter 2, so you've already read it at home, because we're in a series about Ecclesiastes. You already knew that, so you already read it at home, so we won't read it here. But I'll give you the key points and the key gist of it as we go through. We all want a number of things, but I think we've all had, no matter how old you are, I think pretty much everyone has had this experience of wanting something for a long time and then getting it and realizing, this ain't so great. I spent all this time and all this effort wanting something, and now that I have it, right? We got another slide. A crisp dollar bill to anyone who can tell me what these things are. All right? Randy Renner's not here, so I feel confident with this bet. Who can tell me what these things are? No, they're not Power Rangers, no. Yeah, no, you don't know. Give it up. All right? These are what's called Micronauts. All right? They were a big deal, well, to me anyway. A big deal in the 70s. All right, they're from Japan, and they've got there was a whole. I mean, this is just a sample. They had all these different guys, and they had different colors and different things on their front. And 10-year-old me loved these stupid things. I couldn't get enough of them. They had all different characters there, and I guess they had names. I can't remember any of them now. But they had cities, and there were all these pieces, and you could build cities and fortresses with them. And then they had different vehicles. They had ground vehicles. They had flying vehicles. I think there was even a submarine at some point, although they're mechanical, so I don't know if they'd want to be getting wet. But nevertheless, there were all sorts of accessories and weapons and backstories, right? It was a whole lifestyle. And 10-year-old me loved these things. I had the catalog. I remember getting a catalog of something. You'd circle the things you want in the catalog. You can't circle something on Amazon. I guess you can wish list it, but that's what you used to do. That was wish listing before Amazon. You'd get the catalog, and you'd circle something, you'd fold over the page, all right? So that was 10-year-old me. Time passes, weather changes. 15-year-old me was in the attic one day, and I found one of those things, and it's like, I don't even know what to do with this now. You know, I'd spent hours with these things, and then just a few years later, when I was 15, I didn't even know what they were anymore. I barely recognized them, but they were so important at the time, right? And isn't that the nature of the stuff that we want? Teenager me wanted different things, right? And that's pretty much stayed stable. This is not a, I think more people recognize this than recognize the Micronauts, but yeah, does anyone, when no one's looking in the house and I'm on the computer, I'll do what I call car porn. I'll go to, you know, BMW.com and look at the cars and Porsche.com. Anyone else, am I alone? Or is anyone brave enough to admit that they do that too? You start clicking all those buttons and the colors and the options. All right, there's one brave guy, all right? And then you know, okay, ooh, $65,000, yeesh. That's not car money, that's house money where I come from, all right? If I'm buying a car for $65,000, I better have three bedrooms and two baths, right? But here's the thing, as I look at that thing, and still I realize, gosh, what's the insurance on that thing? I can't help, this is the way I am. I can't help thinking, what's the insurance on that gonna be? More than on a 2007 Corolla, I can tell you that. And then you gotta keep up with it. You can't change your own oil. Oh no, you gotta go there. It's a 75, you need a master's degree to change the oil in this thing. All right, so it's 75 bucks for that. You can't, and then it's gonna get its first ding eventually. That's why I buy my cars pre-dinged, get it out of the way. I have nothing to worry about then. But this thing, you know, it gets its first ding, it gets its first crumbs in the carpet, you know, the ashtray starts to get full, and it's like, eh, it's not so nice anymore, right? And then the next year, the new model comes out, and it's got digital carpeting or power ashtrays or something on there that yours doesn't have. And then all of a sudden, your cool car, you know, it's not as nice as it was anymore. Right? Because even if you get what you want, it doesn't really end, does it? You get what you want, but that longing, but that uncertainty, but that anxiety, it keeps going. It never ends. All right? So you get what you want. All you do is face new problems and new questions. And the second question is, what do you want? But the second question is, what for? Right? You get what you want, then what? Right? And some people have spent so long getting to a place or getting a thing that they never thought about what happens the day after. What do I do then? What was it all for? What's the purpose? And usually the treadmill starts all over again. Because there's always a new car, there's always a new model, there's always a new house, there's always a new job, there's always a new destination, there's always a new person, there's always a new experience. People always find something that you want, something to strive for, and that's the whole purpose of Ecclesiastes, the book writ large, particularly chapter 2. Is this key question, is there anything in the world that can truly satisfy the human heart? Is there anything in the world that can truly satisfy the human heart? Right? Because we're not the first people to have faced these situations, we're not the first people to face these questions. The writer of our chapter here, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, faced the same problems we do. He faced the same longings, the same anxiety, the same uncertainty that we do. Maybe a different time and a different culture, but people are fundamentally the same. So this is not a new issue. Now, King Solomon had a number of advantages that we do not. He had three big advantages. He had wisdom. His wisdom was highly regarded throughout the world, and his culture particularly valued wisdom. He sought wisdom, he prayed to God for wisdom, and wisdom was granted to him. He had wealth because he inherited a peaceful, stable country, and of course his wisdom allowed him then to leverage that for even greater wealth with trade, with building projects, with shrewd management. And then he had his work because he was the person who built the first Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And if you read the descriptions from the Old Testament, it was quite a magnificent structure. And we got to be very careful about taking something from ancient times and putting it in today's money, because the economy is different and things are different. But the estimate that I've read is that if we tried to build Solomon's temple today, if we tried to build the same thing that he built, even with modern materials and modern techniques, it would, because of the amount of wealth that went into that, it would cost literally $1 trillion to build that temple. $1 trillion with a T. And he built that thing, and it stood for several centuries. But he did all this, he worked through all this, but he said ultimately it was pointless. Ultimately, he concludes it was pointless. If you look at, you're looking at chapter 2, but look particularly at verse 14 right now. The wise man has eyes in his head, the fool walks in darkness, but I knew that one faith comes to them both. Right? He contrasts wisdom with foolishness and concludes, well, yeah, wisdom is better than foolishness. That's pretty obvious. But ultimately, they end up in the same place. Maybe just a matter of time, different circumstances, but they end up in the same place. They all end up in the grave. They're buried next to each other in the same graveyard. So Solomon, having faced this existential problem and this existential anxiety, is thinking, well, how do I deal with this? How do I deal with this in life? And his human wisdom, his excellent human wisdom, had a number of different venues, and he lists them all in chapter 2, throughout chapter 2. He had, first was humor. Well, let's have a laugh. Humor, laughter, that's a way to deal with your problems. The point is, though, it's not a good long-term solution, though, is it? And the interesting thing is, if you look at say, a lot of comedy, it's always said that comedy is nothing but tragedy in slow motion. And if you really think about it, if you really look at what we find funny, most of it is actually pretty sad. It involves, say, someone falling or something bad happening. The Three Stooges were horrifying, weren't they? Right? Your mom was right. The Three Stooges are terrible, right? But a lot of our comedy is built on humiliation or on something bad happening to someone, and maybe it's someone who deserves it, quote unquote. But still, I mean, it's most of humor is based on sadness to some degree or another. He said, "Well, then, nothing that a glass of vodka won't cure, right? Maybe alcohol will take my mind off the problems that I face, and they will briefly, but they always seem to come back stronger with more problems." All right. So he tried alcohol. He was looking at art, right? He was involved, like I said, in building projects and artwork. You know, much of the temple was magnificently decorated with various types of works of art. The problem with art, though, is that eventually it decays, it erodes. You know, many of the masterpieces that we're familiar with, just with time, are decaying, are eroding away. Whether it's the pyramids of Egypt or some of the artwork in the museums, is that eventually it does deteriorate. And a lot of great works to us are lost because of that. He spent time in nature because he built parks as well. He built parks and gardens and, say, farmland. He irrigated farmland. And so that was least disappointing to him, right? And I suppose we could say it's because he's closer to God than at that point. And God, you know, nature is God's own artwork. But still, it was still disappointing because he realized that, yeah, I built this lovely park, but will it last? What's going to happen after I turn my back? What's going to happen when I'm gone? It takes a lot of work to keep these parks up, to keep up the farmland. What's going to happen later? And he was worried about that. He had wealth. He had great wealth because of the peace and the trading nature of his economy. but he realized that it could be gone in an instant. And many people have experienced that too, that the wealth could be gone just like that. And even if not in his own lifetime, maybe the wealth that he passes on to his heirs, how does he know that they're going to be smart with it? Or how do we know that disaster is going to not befall them? The power he had as king, he saw the difficulties that his father had with rebellion and with intrigue and realized that even though he may be the king today, again, that was always on the knife's edge as well. There was always could be a rebellion or some sort of a foreign conquest brewing. But he had romance as well. All right. He had a lot of women in his life from various sources and varying degrees, but he realized that he was just linked to another human who was just as doomed as he was, right? So, again, romance not giving the respite that he needed. And the work that he did, because he did do a lot of good work in his reign, he realized that even if it was good, it was still temporary. It was still temporary, and this was very depressing to him and very distressing. So he realized, we look particularly at chapter 2, verse 11, he's saying that ultimately all his work is futile. When I considered all that I had accomplished and all that I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. All was vanity and all was striving. All was a pursuit of the wind. And what a more pointless task that is. What a great metaphor, a great explanation of what he's feeling about all of his life's work is a pursuit of the wind. It's something just hopeless on its face. And so his logical conclusion, if you take a look at verse 17, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. He hated life because everything was a waste of time. Everything was pointless that he was involved in. And many people have independently reached that same conclusion that Solomon did. That Solomon never really comes out and says it explicitly, but we kind of see that he is contemplating taking his own life. Right? Is that not a logical conclusion to everything that he's saying here? Is that no matter what you do, good, bad, or indifferent, you're going to end up dead anyway, so why bother to go through all this hardship? Why bother with all the aggravation? Why not just get to it and get on with it? There is a logic to that, and there are people that have reached that logic on their own. In the line of thinking that he's described, it starts to make sense. If you look at the world the way he's describing it, it starts to make sense. Now we could imagine that, well, I can understand that if he's living a life of selfishness, if he's living a life of indulgence, well then of course that's going to be empty and meaningless. And he did. He did have his wealth, he did have his palaces, he did have his women, and his alcohol was available to him. You say, well, if he's living a life of selfishness and indulgence, well, of course that's going to be empty. But yet he also engaged in a number of good and positive things about the building projects, the parks, the increase of trade and economics, which of course benefited so many people of his kingdom. He engaged in fruitful pursuits, and he found those to be pointless as well. Now, a lot of Solomon's concerns that he had were validated by history, because the son that succeeded him, Rehoboam, did waste everything his father had given him. All the wealth, all the power, all the prestige was gone very quickly. That he made very poor decisions and implemented those poor decisions very poorly. And in fact, very quickly, the country fell into civil war and ruin and was conquered by Egypt very soon after and was a prisoner of the nation of Egypt for a while. And then even the temple, that magnificent structure that Solomon had built, was later destroyed by the Babylonians and destroyed so thoroughly that we're not even completely sure we know where it was. We know the general area, but no one can point to precisely where that structure was. That's how completely it was obliterated. So all Solomon's concerns about the futility of human endeavors seem to be borne out by history. So you didn't expect church to be this gloomy, though, did you? Like, when did church get all depressing? I didn't expect that, right? But we come back to our original question, right? And because Solomon is basing all his conclusions here on human wisdom. And again, we're looking specifically at chapter 2. You got to read the entirety of the chapter. But the question he's dealing with is our question: is there anything in the world that can truly satisfy the human heart? Right? And he goes through all those different things. He went through art and nature and power and wealth. He went through all those things and found them all lacking to one degree, or ultimately lacking. Some worse than others, but ultimately all a failure, all pointless. And that is, of course, the limits of human wisdom, is it not? That human wisdom, apart from God, can only get us so far. And in fact, human wisdom, what we find is that human wisdom usually does a decent job at asking questions or at identifying problems. Humans, apart from God, often will do a pretty good job at identifying a legitimate problem. The terrible solutions, but often pretty good at problems. Now there's one larger problem that we're facing here about our key question: is there anything in the world that can truly satisfy the human heart? Our key question is, what can truly satisfy? But perhaps we've asked the wrong question. Perhaps the question is not what can satisfy the human heart, but who can satisfy the human heart? Perhaps you've gotten the wrong answers because we're asking the wrong question. So let's ask a different question. Who can truly satisfy the human heart? Who can truly satisfy the human heart? Perhaps it's the one who made the human heart. Perhaps the one who made us in his own image. Perhaps he is the only one who can satisfy the human heart. There was in Roman times, there was an ancient Christian from North Africa. His name was Augustine. He came to Christ later in life. And there's one thing that he wrote that always stuck with me, because he lived a life apart from Christ and then later came to Christ in his adulthood. So he knew and remembered what it was like to live without Christ. But he said, particularly of our question here, that our hearts are made for God, and our hearts cannot rest until they rest in him. We strive not because we're missing something in our lives, but we're missing someone. And that's why the things in our life will never suffice. They can't. They can't, because it's the wrong solution to the wrong question. That's why a thing will never suffice, because a thing's objects will never substitute for a relationship with the eternal God. Now, Paul realized this as well in 1 Timothy. He's talking about contentment. He said we brought nothing into this world and we'll take nothing out of it. I mean, he's in some ways echoing Solomon. He's echoing Solomon here, that we came with nothing and we leave with nothing, right? And Solomon, with his human wisdom, using only his human wisdom, was correct, is that, yes, we all are going to end up in the same place. We're all going to end up in the same graveyard, rich or poor, wise or foolish, whoever we are, we all end up in the same graveyard. That our contentment then comes not from our possessions, because our possessions are at best fleeting. Even if we have them at all, they are fleeting, they are temporary. So why not seek the one thing that is eternal, our relationship with our Creator and Savior? We started with nothing, we'll end with nothing. The only thing we can carry forward from the grave is our relationship with our Lord and Savior. The words of Christ himself offer rest. The words of Christ himself, he says, all come unto me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? And it sounds so simple, doesn't it? When we say we're seeking rest, it's not merely lack of work, right? But it's respite from all that anxiety and all that striving that Solomon very clearly and very colorfully detailed throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. All that anxiety, all that worry, all that frustration at the pointlessness and the futility of human endeavors, Christ resolves that, right? Because whatever work we do not for our own benefit, not for our temporary gain, but as part of building Christ's eternal kingdom, as part of living out our eternal life and our relationship with Him. That the rest He offers is simple, and it's basic, but it's necessary. The rest Christ offers is everything that we seek. He offers peace, an active peace, not merely the absence of conflict, but every positive peace, in a positive situation. Not merely the absence of warfare or the absence of violence, but an active, positive relationship with Himself. A rest from all our strivings and anxieties. It's not necessarily a rest from work, because we will still work, and we will still live our lives here, and we'll still face the problems that we have. The problem is, the problems that we have don't necessarily go away or even change, and sometimes they may even increase after we come to Christ. But after coming to Christ, we can continue to work without toil. We can plan without worrying. We can act without fear because of our relationship with our eternal God and Savior. Because only an eternal life is a life worth living. Only an eternal life is a life worth living. And Christ offers that eternal life to all of us today. And I would encourage that if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you do not know eternal life, that you could resolve that today. And start your eternal life today. Let's pray together. Holy and loving God, thank you for blessing us with wisdom. Thank you for making us in your image that we can think and learn and appreciate all that you have done. And so, Lord, we pray we would not trust our human wisdom, but, Lord, appropriate the gifts that you've given us, the additional gifts you've given us of revelation through your word, and most perfectly through the ministry of your Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. That the lives we live are not pointless if they're lived for you. The work that we do has value and meaning throughout eternity if we do it for you as part of your will and as part of your kingdom. So, Lord, we pray that we could reach out to others and share the gift that you have so freely given to us and share it with others, that they can live a life worth living, an eternal life worth living for you. As we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.